names are wonderful. If you love the Narnia series, wouldn't you enjoy having the last name Aslan? I think that's an added advantage in ministry. I just really think that's why we enjoy Mary so much, her name. And then how about having a first name Mary? No? I mean, that wonderful little peasant girl whom God chose to restore the dignity of womanhood and give us a picture of Christ in you and the opportunity that we have to express Him through our womanhood, to let Jesus Christ be known through who we are. Wonderful picture of God's grace. Mary Aslan. Next time around, Lord, if I get another chance at a name. Well, this morning I reintroduced to many of you, because you know this is one of my favorite things to do, is to remind us that we need to ask ourselves, who am I? And to know an answer, to have a secure sense of identity about who we are. Do you depend upon your name, your family name, your ancestry, your husband's name? Are you riding piggyback on his reputation? Often women are put in a position. I remember years of standing around in corners and nobody had the vaguest idea who that little mouse was until somebody said, "She's Mrs. Ray Steadman," and suddenly I become a person. I had to deal with that for a while. And that really is one of those little factors that builds up, that makes you realize that you need to have an identity of your own. And then you go to the scriptures and you hear what Paul said. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And in that same passage, he said, "Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Wow. Can you ask for a better identity than that? That's a place of security. That's a place where you do not have to be threatened by a lack of other relationships, or by other relationships that people consider who you are through someone else. You don't have to be threatened by that, because you know who you are. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and the price that has been paid is so incomparable that you realize that if Jesus Christ died for you, paying that kind of a price, you have been just automatically assigned an infinite value. And when you get your worth from that source, my friends, you don't have to be threatened by any riches or poverty that might be in your life. And riches and poverty come in many different forms. The body is one way in which we find we are either rich or poor, depending upon whose standard of measurement you have. I'm thinking of one person who is so dear to me that this is in no way an evaluation of her personhood, but I use this as an illustration because she comes to mind so quickly. She has a beautiful body. The kind of a body that men lust for. Is that something we want? We want beautiful bodies, don't we? Why do we want a beautiful body? I'll just leave the question with you. She has a marvelous mind. I think she could win just about any argument, and I think she could sell refrigerators to Eskimos easily. I've watched many times the struggle that she has with that mind. It's so easy for her to pick up the latest mindset, the latest head trip, and take off in that direction. It's a challenge, you know. Pick up the latest head trip. It's a difficult challenge. It's a tantalizing challenge. Must you have the keenest mind, the keenest intellect? What would you use it for? She's gifted. She's a gifted musician. She's an actress. She can just about accomplish anything. She has so many gifts. And she's one of the most spiritually handicapped people I know. It's so hard for her to grasp hold of her need, of her spiritual poverty, so that she can come to Christ and receive what he has to give her. And as a result, she's very insecure. She needs him desperately. But she has so many assets in the way that it's very difficult for her to come with poverty of spirit and lay down all her treasures at Jesus' feet where they belong and acknowledge that they came from him in the first place. They're his gifts to be given back to him. Sometimes riches, endowments, are a handicap. You know people, and so do I, people who are very close to me as well, who have keen minds and good bodies, good sound bodies, and they use them, committed to the Lord, he gets the glory from them. It doesn't really matter, you know, if you put yourself in one category or another. I know people who are extremely disadvantaged by early childhood episodes. And I know people who've grown up with alcoholic parents, some of whom are the most godly people that I know. I know other people who've grown up in alcoholic homes who are so handicapped by that because they see it as an impossible hurdle. You see, a lot of it comes in the way we're willing to look at it. If we see that we really have an option, we really have a choice, we're willing to consider that Jesus Christ died for every one of us in order to make available to us on equal terms the deliverance, the redemption, the salvation, the restoration, the healing that he has for us on equal terms. It's equal because it's priceless. It's without price. It cannot be bought with any kind of achievement, with certainly not with money. And you know, then you come to the matter of material riches. And all of us would love to be a millionaire, wouldn't we? Love to win the jackpot or the sweepstakes or something that would make us rich. And you know, you've read, as I have, the reports of people who've won those things and who wish they had never done so because it's been such a curse to them. You've read those accounts, haven't you? And you think, well, it would be different with me if I got it. I'd give it all away. I'd be a benefactor, you know. And none of us really knows the hazard that it is to have wealth and how it can stand in our way. We have the example of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus by night, you know, and And he wanted Jesus to acknowledge his goodness. And so he said, you know, I've kept these commandments. And he named several of them. He carefully avoided one that was the key to his whole existence, to his whole sense of worship, to the core of his life, and that was covetousness. It wasn't mentioned at all, but Jesus always notices those omissions. And he said to him, zeroing in on it, if you would have eternal life, then sell all you have and give everything that you have to the poor and come follow me. Jesus recognized the hazard of affluence. And you and I living in Silicon Valley need to face up to that. Many of us have much more than we need. And I think it's well from time to time to evaluate where we are and to see whether we are pampering ourselves, whether we have an unnecessary baggage called wealth that is in any way handicapping our spiritual lives. God alone knows that. And please evaluate yourself. Don't evaluate someone else. No one knows their relationship with God except God and their own hearts. It's between them. It's a private matter, a very private matter. You and I both know people, and we wouldn't want to be counted in that number ourselves, of course, who, in their poverty, have become very cramped and cannot give because of their fear of being deprived. Poverty to them is a terrible disaster. And yet there are people who, because of their poverty, have learned to give in an unusual way. And we'll find that in 2 Corinthians 8. One of my favorite chapters is 2 Corinthians 8. And listen to this. It cheers your heart. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. And I want you to look at this, the context of their giving. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Would you find that grouping any place else other than in the Word of God? Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed, it's not over yet, in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. I mean, every clause in this is loaded. It would be a wonderful one to examine ourselves by. Begging us earnestly for the favor, loaded words, aren't they, of taking part in the relief of the saints. And here's the key. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. See, who did they think they were? They knew who they were. They knew they were not their own. They knew whose they were. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and having given themselves to the Lord, everything they owned belonged to Him. Everything they owned belonged to Him. And so the joy of giving came to them as a result of their identity, which was fixed upon Him and their relationship with Him. We can get very confused about the place that our body plays in our lives. I think I just have to break into this with a little humor because, you know, the body is a peculiar instrument. And it can be taken so seriously that it's like what do they call it around your neck? Can we? Yes. And one of the people that I enjoy, that I really believe God has gifted for our sakes, is Irma Bombeck. And for those of us who have passed the 40th birthday, and those of us who must someday confront this trauma, I just like to pick and choose a few things that Irma has said about the 40th birthday trauma. No one, unless they've been there, can appreciate the physical and emotional traumas of reaching 40. Your body reacts like a steam iron on the last day of warranty. It dies on you. As the second hand swept around on that grim day in February, signifying my birth, my eyes went. I couldn't read the sale tags on dresses or menus unless they fell on the floor. And one day I cooked an 11-pound turkey for 6 hours when I should have cooked a $6 turkey for 11 hours. 2 hours later, the teeth went. Fillings that had served me for years fell out while I was eating pudding. I became a standing at the dentist. I became a lumpy bundle of defensiveness. One afternoon, I was under the dryer in the beauty shop, leafing through one of those magazines where the models... Oh, I hadn't meant to read this. Where the models look at you like they've just taken a harsh laxative, when I saw a headline. When I saw a headline, don'ts for after 40, it said, don't wear pink eyeshadow, don't wear red lipstick or nail polish, don't wear bright diagonal patterns, don't wear open-toed shoes. The list must have been a page long. Out loud, I snarled, do you mind if I chew gum? Then I remembered I had just been to the dentist and couldn't chew on that side. Isn't that wonderful? But, you know, it's wonderful to sit here and laugh about our bodies, but you know, sometimes the concern for our bodies really does take over. It really does possess us, and we forget for whom they are made. We forget that the real honor of our bodies comes from knowing that they are the temple in which the Holy Spirit resides. And I think that our whole emphasis on body would be quite different if we treated it as His body, His dwelling place. It would not diminish the body. It would put it in its proper perspective and make it something really to respect and to use in a respectful way. And the same is true of the other dimensions of our lives. If we indeed belong to Jesus Christ, our emotional life belongs to Him. He has the option of moving in to the areas where we are weak and demonstrating His strength and His power and His redeeming grace. And let's give Him the opportunity to do that. You know, the Apostle Paul was contented where he was in his prison circumstances. And think of that for a minute now. The Apostle Paul was a powerful minister who had given his life from the time of his conversion to traveling up and down Europe and Asia and the Asian countries, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ at great cost, at great suffering. Personal suffering and loss to himself. but for the gain of knowing Jesus Christ and being in partnership with Him and allowing others to be exposed to who He was. Now he was in prison. You know, any of us who have had the privilege of being in what is called the ministry, please forgive me for even using that term, because all of us, every one of us is in the ministry if we know Jesus Christ. But in a full-time situation such as Paul was, to be thrown into prison is a place where you would, I think, first of all ask, okay, God, please explain this one to me. Now, why should I, your servant, be thrown into prison? See, it was a place where he could be discontented, where he could begin to grumble at God. And I, you know, if he were anything like me, he'd begin to think back and he'd think, you know, if I had just had sense enough not to say what I did in the temple, you know, I wouldn't be here today. I am such a fool. Why didn't I think first and then talk later, you know? And he would have sat there and examined himself and had the if-onlys and the what-ifs and carried a load of guilt and self-condemnation, and he would have been totally discontented while he was doing that. You know, there were many ways in which the Apostle Paul could have been miserable besides just the ordinary misery of prison. But Paul had a little device that he used that is so simple that I know somebody is going to think it's simplistic. But I want you to know, I didn't say this. I'm reading it right out of the scriptures. And this is what he says. He lists all of his assets. He lists his natural heritage. He remembers that, if you'll forgive me, God was the designer of his genes. I'm sorry. I really have learned to apologize for that in my home. The kids call it mother jokes, and they always groan. And I should have known better. But Paul lists all of his assets. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. And then he just puts a big X through the whole thing. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Okay. How much would you have to get rid of? How much baggage would you have to jettison in order to really know Jesus Christ? What's standing in your way? Is it your past? Because your past is filled with what you perceive to be assets? Or is it your past because of what you perceive to be liabilities? Does it really matter which one it is? If it's standing between you and knowing Jesus Christ, you can do what Paul did. He says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting. Forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. Four words. I know that's simple. But the Apostle Paul found it worked. He forgot what lay behind, and he said, not just forgetting and leaving a vacuum there, but straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let those of us who are mature be thus minded. Now I'm sure that the Apostle Paul had to do that repeatedly, that had to become a way of life for him, continually putting behind those things which had already passed, which were over the bridge, those things which were gone and could be put away, could never be returned to again, could never be redone, revamped. Those words could never be taken back. Those actions could never be repeated, never be changed, never be altered. So the solution was to forget them, to put them at the foot of the cross where Jesus Christ had died to redeem them. And then to fill that vacuum with the anticipation of walking arm in arm in partnership with Jesus Christ himself toward the prize of the upward call. See? Now, in a mindset of constant complaining, constantly looking at the past, constantly trying to deal with it, we can sometimes get so caught up in it that it becomes our captor, that we are held hostage to the past. When Jesus Christ came to set us free. Now, if there's meaning to that, it's got to have meaning for every one of us, doesn't it? The offer that Jesus Christ makes is as valid to you as it is to me. It's as valid to me as it is to you. And you know, we have a tendency to look at people and someone that we admire as being mature, and we think they've really got their Christian life together, and we think, well, if she had gone through what I've gone through, she would not be where she is today. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you know where she's been, for one thing? Some people have got beyond the point where they detail every event of their lives, and you may never have heard where that person has been. I have been absolutely dumbfounded sometimes to know someone for years and years, and then suddenly they begin to unfold some of the things that have happened to them in the past, and I think, what a triumph that God should have been able to bring them out of such a morass of failure and handicap and sometimes overprivilege as well, and teach them how to walk a simple life of faith with Jesus Christ. And so it's not really a safe ground to look at someone and compare them and think that they really haven't had anything to overcome. But the biggest danger in that is to minimize, to trivialize what God has offered us in Jesus Christ, you see. Because if he's not big enough for the worst problem, then he's not big enough for any problem. Let's not trivialize the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf to set us free by putting ourselves in a position of hopelessness. We are not beyond hope as long as Jesus Christ lives. And Jesus Christ lives. He lives on your behalf. The offer is made to you as well as to any of us. Jesus Christ lives in order to set us free. Now, who is your role model? Paul had a role model. That's why he was able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And whatever we may be looking for in a human being, whoever we may think have on that pedestal is one day going to disappoint us. That's the nature of the human person. They are going to disappoint us. And we really are doing an injustice to anybody that we put on a pedestal. Anyone who is walking with Jesus Christ and is truly enjoying and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit is where they are because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And He's the one to whom glory belongs. And it's a perilous thing to be put on a pedestal. I think this often happens to people in ministry, that they are looked up to as though they were some kind of superhuman being, and it puts them in a false position. And finally, you know, it begins to penetrate your consciousness that maybe people are right. Maybe you are a little bit better. Maybe you do stand on a little higher ground. And believe me, when you get to that place, you're in a perilous position. That's the most vulnerable spot for Satan to hit you with the best kind of ammunition, and he knows exactly where to fire. Don't put anybody in that position. That's an unfair advantage. But the Apostle Paul had a role model, and it was Jesus Christ. And the incredible thing about him is that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Though he was the God of the universe, the God through whom all things were created, he was willing to put himself in a human body, and not just a human body like yours and mine. That would be inconceivable enough, but an infant body, the most helpless of all babies, a human baby, an infant. God himself, putting himself in a human body. I mean, you talk about handicaps. You talk about being handicapped, allowing oneself to be handicapped. That is the ultimate. Why did he do that? The book of Hebrews tells us that he suffered in all points as we, in order that he might be a compassionate high priest, in order that he might be able to understand, to identify, to stand with Paul as he was beaten and feel the beating, to stand with you if you were abused, and know the feeling of being abused. He was abused. He was abused. He knows what that feels like. He can identify with you. You see the importance of coming to the one who knows everything that has happened, who's been through it all, who's been tested in every point as we are. You can find a great deal of consolation and just mutual support with people who've been through the same kinds of things that you have, and so can I. It's great to be able to sit down and say, "I understand where you are," and to have someone say that to you, "I understand where you are." But Jesus Christ, when we come to him and make him our ultimate resource, we have somebody who understands everything, every aspect of suffering that any human being has ever been through, Jesus Christ has been through. He is our compassionate high priest. So, let's not bypass him when we're going for help. See, it's great to see him in other people, but that's limited. That's a limited resource. It's one that God provides, one that he has called us and exhorted us to be. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfishness, but in humility counting others better than yourselves. And what is the sum of that whole thing? It's having the mind of Christ. See? When we're doing all of those things, we are being Christ-like. He's our model. But why not go to the source? You see? Let's not make human beings our ultimate resource. Let's allow them to be representatives of Jesus Christ. But let's make our ultimate resource Jesus Christ, the fount of all wisdom, the one who understands because he's been there. And because he is our role model, we go beyond his identification with our suffering and realize that when we suffer, it's in order that we, like him, can identify compassionately with other people who are suffering. So you see, it comes full circle. We see the reason for our suffering in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He's training us in compassion. It's compassion training, I like to call it. Training us to be compassionate one toward another. And when we are, we know that we're expressing the character and the mind of Jesus Christ. Let's never forget the source. It all comes from him, our role model. Now, tonight, I think it's time, isn't it? I've lost track of the time. Okay. Tonight, I just have this sense that, in fact, I know for sure that there must be some who have come here and have never really encountered God through Jesus Christ. You've sought your identity from every other source. You've tried other human beings, and you know that there's no completion there. That there's temporary fulfillment, that there is temporary satisfaction and enjoyment, but somehow it falls flat. It doesn't meet the deepest need of your heart. It doesn't really tell you who you are. I wonder if maybe the message that we've been trying to convey so stumblingly, so inadequately, has somehow nevertheless gotten through, and you've been able to see Jesus Christ as the one who can redeem you out of your sense of worthlessness and uselessness and boredom and even apathy, one who can give meaning to your life, who can give you a strong sense of identity that is not going to be threatened by your circumstances or your relationships. One in whom you can stand tall and know that he paid an infinite price in order to have a relationship with you that was eternal, everlasting, redemptive, healing, restoring. If you're that person, would you consider maybe talking to someone about it tonight? You don't have to do that in order to come to Jesus Christ, but it is helpful sometimes to have someone open the Word to you and show you passages of Scripture where Jesus, for instance, offers to enter into your life, where he describes himself as the one who's knocking at the door, asking to come in. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he says. "If anyone will just open the door, I will come in and we'll have fellowship together. We'll eat together. We'll dine together. We'll partake of the good things of life together. We'll form a partnership. And you'll be my person and I'll be your God. If you'd like to have that kind of relationship and you'd like to talk with someone about it, there are people, lots of people here could do that. And there are some with hearts, not on their sleeves, but on their name tags, who are specially assigned to do that. Just turn to someone that you think could help you and ask them to help you find the way to Jesus, to God through Jesus Christ. And they'll be able to tell you it's all that simple. It's just a matter of opening your heart to him. But you know, there are others of us who have opened our hearts to him, and we've made that initial commitment, and we've entered as babies into the kingdom of God. And that's the good news. The bad news is we're still babies. And we need to grow. We need to grow up. We need to learn to make mature choices. And we'd like to supply some help in that area if we could. And what we would do, of course, would be expect you to help us as well. It's always a mutual support system. It's always a sharing of Jesus Christ. It's always a contributing situation. Discipling, as we like to call it sometimes, is not a matter of somebody speaking from a pedestal or from having arrived. It's a matter of sharing Jesus Christ mutually as persons who need him, as persons who can't see ourselves clearly because of the beam that's in our eye. And we need somebody to help us walk righteously and carefully and godly. And so some of us have thought about maybe the possibility of forming some just little support groups of people with situations that are mutual. And if you would be interested in doing such, joining such a support group, we'd like you to find your way up front as we close our meeting tonight, and there will be people up here to talk with you about that. Pat Moore. Where is she? There she is. She'll be a key person to work with on this. We're really concerned about growing up together. We're really concerned about not getting stuck somewhere in some little trough and not being able to move forward. We're concerned that all of us be able to forget those things which are behind and move ahead with Jesus Christ. And we'd like to help one another do that. So Pat is concerned about that. And you come up if you feel the need to do that and you think that would be a great contribution to your life, we would like to offer that and ask you to help us as well. And then I would just like to say that I feel like the old lady in the shoe. Like, you're my extended family. And I have a particular burden that I'd like to share with you. And I'm going to begin some of it tonight because we have time. And I'll share some more of it tomorrow. But when we first came to the peninsula, it was in 1950. That's a long time ago, before a lot of you were born. And I remember that, and that's what makes me feel like the old lady in the shoe. And we came, and you know, you'll hardly be able to believe this, but we were young when we came. We had two babies, that was all, just two babies, and we knew so little that I can't believe God would put us in a place where he was going to raise up a body of believers like you wonderful people. That he was going to put together a family like this was beyond anything we could have even anticipated. When we came to the peninsula, Palo Alto was just a quiet little university town. I think it was probably 35,000, just about the same size of the town that I grew up in Great Falls, Montana. And lovely place to bring your children to. Great Palo Alto schools that you really felt were going to do a great job of contributing to your children's education. A fairly conservative community, quiet and sophisticated, and had a lot of dignity, you know. And you felt like they could contribute a lot to your life, and you hoped you could contribute something to the life of the community. Well, we went along, and as we grew as a group, there were 90 men, women, and children gathered in the community center the first Sunday that we came. That was a maximum crowd because they all came out to see what this young man from Dallas Seminary would look like and sound like. And the men who started this group of believers were committed to not building a church. They just wanted a fellowship, a Bible, just a fellowship of people who would sing and pray and have vision to reach out into the community. They did not want to start a church. And so we met with this little group on Sunday morning, and it just grew. No matter what we could do, it grew. I mean, it just insisted on growing. And finally, we outgrew the community center, and then we went way out in the sticks where there were no houses, no buildings, and we put up this little old building, you know, with the cement walls that you hoist up and stand in place. That's the way it was built. It was kind of the reverse of Jericho's walls, you know. It was a new device in those days, and it was really quite overwhelming. Everyone thought we were crazy moving out so far into the orchards and the wild areas of Palo Alto. And then we had to acknowledge, all of us, that we did have a church. By any other name, it was still a church. And so we gave it the dignity of being called Peninsula Bible Church. Was very traditional. We were very careful not to violate any of the traditions of the traditional church. I mean, kids were not allowed to whisper, and we didn't talk when we came into church. We were quiet and attentive and sedate. And I always wore a hat. I'm trying to give you the picture of this staid, conservative, very biblical, but very traditional, and very traditional, group of believers. Suddenly, almost overnight, the Vietnam War and all of the protesters, all of the rights movements, the feminist movement, everything seemed to break loose all at once. And as a reaction and a response to that, it seemed like the enemy was moving in like a flood, and the Holy Spirit was counteracting on the other side with the Jesus movement. And so you had these two incredible things happening at once. It was like a roller coaster. And it was like we were bystanders just standing there with our mouths agape, wondering what in the world was happening. It was out of control. It wasn't anything. We were just watching what was happening. And PBC, Peninsula Bible Church, our beloved, traditional, carefully guarded community of believers, was invaded by barefoot people with beards who did not smell good, many of them. None of the girls wore hats. You know, it's funny in a way, but honestly, it was a trauma. We had to face up to, were we in love with our traditions? Were we in bondage to our traditions? Or were we willing to move with the Spirit of God and accept the changes, radical as they were, that were taking place in our community of believers? And the good news is, we were willing. God made us willing. I don't know how he penetrated our stubborn minds and wills, but he did. He got through to us. I think it was an inch at a time, but he got through to us. And those young people began to communicate things to us about our self-righteousness. Oh, they made us uncomfortable. And by allowing them in, we became extremely vulnerable, because change is hard, it's difficult, it's painful, it exposes you, you know, and you have to face up to some things you never hoped you'd have to face up to. And the era of body life began, and we learned how to share our lives with one another, and how to identify the gifts of the Spirit, and how to open up our lives to one another, and you know, slowly, painfully become transparent. It was painful. I mean, you can recount this in a few words and in a few minutes, but it was painful. It was a hard process. But God transformed us in the process, and he gave us a vision of himself and what his body should be, and the privileges and the excitement and the joy of belonging to one another and recognizing that we are members one of another. And for several years now, for what, 15 years maybe? Maybe as much as 20 years, we've been enjoying one another. And can I tell you something that I hope will never happen to us? I hope we're not going to get stuck there. Because you see, you can be just as self-centered in a group as you can sitting alone, moping by yourself. Groupies can become extremely self-centered, centered on self. And I hope that will never happen. And you know what will save us from getting into that rut? It will be when we're willing once again to become vulnerable and to say, to the Spirit of God, what's next for us? I think we've got another corner to turn at PBC, and I think we're beginning to turn it. And that's what's so exciting. I think we're beginning to move out of our little community of believers where we are just centered on supporting one another and recognizing that that cannot be the end. It is only meant to be the means of building us up in Jesus Christ so that we can go out and be salt and light. Have you ever seen a time in your history, which may not be very long, and yet even in the few years that some of you have lived, there have been dramatic changes? Change is happening so quickly now, isn't it? It is happening so quickly. Everything is accelerating. But have you ever seen a time when there was more desperate need, when people were more desperate, more hungry for truth, more in more pain than they are now? Looking more desperately for reality than they are now. Have you ever seen a time in your memory? I now can say that the years that I have lived have never seemed so drastic to me in terms of cultural misbehavior than the years in which we now live. What a wonderful opportunity to take the radical message of Jesus Christ, not only in word, but in authentic lives, out into that needy community. See, it isn't worth getting stuck on self-examination. The motivation to change in order to become part of what God is doing to redeem this miserable lost world transcends any possible joy, delight, temporary delight that we might get out of looking at ourselves and being obsessed with our own comfort and ease and private enjoyment. I just wanted to plant a few seeds there. I want to say some more about it tomorrow. Will you think and talk about it? Will you pray about it? Will you see whether you, before God, are ready to move as part of a team that ministers, not just inwardly, but outwardly? The groups that we're thinking of forming here, we do not want to become an end in themselves. We want them to become the means by which we become so excited about who Jesus Christ is that in self-forgetfulness, we can go out and be vulnerable as His servants. Okay? Father, I cannot present this the way your heart longs for me to do that. I know, Father, that it is your will for us to be your servants, for us to be your representatives, that somehow instead of coming, staying here in your own person, you have instead decided to inhabit us, poor, weak human instruments, and give us the incredible, glorious privilege of being your representatives. I don't understand that. That's a gracious plan. You have put us in such a position of privilege that we can only give thanks to you and offer back to you the lives that we have, the gifts that we have, the opportunities that you give as a gift of gratitude to you. In worship, Lord Jesus, we offer ourselves in order that we, in the process of being changed, might be role models as we follow Christ to a needy, desperate world. Father God, fill our hearts with the majesty of that destiny. Fill our hearts, Lord, with the awe of being partners with Jesus Christ. Only you can do that. Motivate us by your Spirit for your own name's sake. Amen.